You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Cody.
Hey, you awake?
You ready?
Oh, I like this side over here. I'm just going to hang out right here.
It's been a good summer. I've missed you. It's been a while since I've been up here. If you're new, if you have no idea who I am, that's fine. I'm the high school pastor here. It's been a crazy summer for us over there. Spent a good part of June over in Africa with 19 of the high school crew. We got to go be a part of what, yeah. Just some really heroic people living over there from the Somebody Cares organization. We got to partner up with them for 16 days. It was beautiful. And then just a couple weeks later, we got back and I went to summer camp with 280 of the high school crew. And so that was wild. It was an incredible week at camp, basically answering the question, what do I do with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given me? So we got away for a week. That was the focus of the whole thing. So kids came back just really, really working on, like, God has gifted me in this area. I'm going to use this for his kingdom. I want to be a kingdom worker. And then something beautiful happened. In the midst of all of that, there were 25 high school students who Christ drew to himself, and they put their faith in Jesus for the first time at summer camp this summer. So yeah. Huge. And then it was terrifying because I took all of them. I took all of them to Huntington Beach on the last day of camp on a Saturday at Huntington Beach in California, just jam-packed, hundreds, maybe thousands of people there doing whatever they do at Huntington Beach. And we invaded the beach, and 19 of the kids right there on the spot decided to get baptized. So right there in front of hundreds of people, they put their faith in Christ and went under. Sometimes the waves went over first, and I was like, that didn't count. Got to do this right. But it's beautiful. So 19 of the kids from the high school ministry went and got baptized right there. It's just been a super life-giving, summer. So I'm glad to be here. Today marks the sort of the end of a kind of a crazy period for me. This has been the, if I could just be honest, this has been the most difficult, challenging sermon I've ever prepared for. It has been the most trying, frustrating, exhausting, confusing, life-giving, encouraging, exhilarating, promising, just amazing season as I've dove into this text. And we sat down as a team even and chewed on this thing and walked away from that meeting just going, wow, there's so much to this. And so we're going to wrap up 1 Peter today with a really an incredible text from 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm so honored that I get to share this with you this morning. We're going to look today at what it looks like to walk humbly with God. All right, that's the third part of our vision statement here at the church, coming out of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You don't need to go there. Many of us already know this. It's that we are called to do justice, to love mercy, all right, and to walk humbly with God. Thank you. Someone got that. All right, with God's kind of an important piece to that last part right there. So do justice. We feel like we've got a pretty good grasp on what that means here at Mission, right? We're trying. And to love mercy, like we understand this is a place where it's okay to not be okay. We receive and extend mercy in this place, right? We love that. And then to walk humbly, it's a little more difficult to put a pin on it and figure out what exactly does it mean to walk humbly. So put that on your radar as we read through. Starting in verse 5, he's going to talk to the young men, and he's going to say, hey, just like we talked to the elders, 1 Peter, in the beginning of chapter 5, he talks to the elders, and he says, here's how you're going to lead the church. Here's how you're going to lead others. Gently, don't lord it over them. But then he turns the corner, and he talks to the young men, and I'm going to go all the way through so we feel the whole breadth of this, and then we'll come back, all right? Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now look at this promise. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. We don't see much of this in the church anymore. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So much there. There's so much going on here. There's this beautiful promise at the end here that God, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, he himself is going to make you strong. He himself is going to restore you. He's going to make you firm and steadfast. That's an incredible promise at the end of 1 Peter. This letter is written to primarily really suffering Christians. Like we American Christians, we love Paul. Like, we love the epistles, we love Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, but when you're going through hell, you love 1 Peter, right? Like, when you're going through something painful, you flip to 1 Peter and you find that encouragement. So at the end of this sermon, this whole series, he goes, look, after a little while, God is going to restore you. He's going to strengthen you. After a little while, in 1 Peter 1, he said, look, after a little while, you're going to suffer a little while. In chapter 5, he goes, look, after a little while, God is going to himself save you. He's going to redeem you, make you strong. There's a couple things that have got to happen first, though. There's one more thing he's got to tackle before verse 10 through 14 is true. It's our pride. He goes right after our pride in these first few verses. You're going to see it here as he begins to talk about what it looks like to walk humbly. He says it three different times. Look in verse 5. He's going to say, close yourselves with humility. And then the very, very next sentence, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The very next verse, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So we're going to look at that. And we'll start here with this first verse, though. And this applies to me and applies to many of you. It says, young men, so young folks in the crowd, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. What would you guess is the average age of the attendee here at Mission? 32. Close? Five? Children's, 35. I was like, children's ministry is going crazy. 35, close. 27. 27, y'all babies. We are babies, right? That's the average age of the attendees here at Mission. The average person here is about 27, 28. Some of you are not even close to that, right? I was like in the 60s. And then there's other of us, there's babies in the room right this moment. And, but for those of us that Peter would have been addressing, anyone about 30. You would have been considered young in Peter's day if you were about 30 years old. So Jesus started his public ministry when he was about 30 years old because he would have been considered an adult. Some of the 27-year-olds still living at home are like, yes. But he says to us, look, to submit to those who are older than us, to submit to those in leadership that are older. And he says this, for all of us that are younger, to submit, especially in the context of church leadership. And so this was tough for me. I became a Christian when I was 21 and a pastor at 22, way too fast. But I got here at Mission after about 8 years of full-time ministry. I got a job here. This was my dream job. This is where I wanted to work. This has been just the beautiful, beautiful season for me. And Mark Conley decided that he was going to sort of take me under his wing, and I was so grateful for that, and he has. And he has led me really, really well. And so on September 5th, 2009, we were still over in the other room, and he asked me to preach in the main services. We had Saturday and Sunday night services back then. And so Saturday night, he says, look, you can preach whatever you want. It's an open week. I would love for it to be gospel-centric. I want you to just edify the crowd, you know, all that. And then he said this. He said, I want them to like you. He said, so go preach something that the crowd is going to be endeared to you. He's like, I want you to have a good start. And so I went to Luke 15. I went to Luke 15 because I've taught that sermon from Luke 15. It's the lost coin, it's the lost sheep, it's the prodigal son. It's my favorite text in all of Scripture. I've taught it 50, 60, 70 times at that point. I just had it memorized. It was I'd actually 3 or 4 years before that gotten a job using that sermon. I applied at a church, preached Luke 15, they hired me. I was like, yeah. And I shared Luke 15 on the Saturday night crowd. Some of you were probably there. It was a Saturday night. I gave this thing, and afterwards, Mark sat me down. And he said, yeah, it was good, it was good. Can I give you a little feedback? And he just went like Edward Scissorhands on my notes. And I was crushed, man. At first I was like, you're wrong, bro. You are wrong. This is good. this is good, right? You're all giggling because you've heard Mark preach and you've heard me preach probably, right? You're like, this stupid kid. But I was thinking, this stupid old man. You are so off on this, right? I was convinced I was right. I was convinced my sermon was better, but I went home and I changed my notes and it was a happy ending. He was right. He's always doing this to me. This is my 16th sermon on the main stage at Mission. And every single time, except for one, every time, he's cut it apart and he's corrected and he's changed. And every single time I've had to go home and go, I'm an idiot, he's smart. Listen, here's the other thing, not just sermons, like my leadership, the way that I treat others, everything. I've opened myself up to his leadership. And over the past 4 years, man, nobody has been harder on me than Mark Conley these past 4 years. Nobody. Nobody has been more critical of me in the best, most loving way. And I love him for it. Like, I genuinely love and appreciate Mark Conley's leadership, but it has been difficult. Like, and I don't know who you work for. I don't know who's your boss. I don't know who you submit to, but the chances are that you've disagreed with them at times, and you've just been convinced, especially if you're younger and you're very headstrong, you're probably convinced that you know better than they do, and they're just old fuddy-duddies who've lost their vision, and they just need to see things your way, and they just don't get it anymore. But there's a chance that you're wrong. And there's a chance that Peter's right here, and that we are called to submit for our own good, because the old fuddy-duddies, that we want to call them, have actually lived a little longer than us. They've succeeded a little bit more than us. They've failed more often than us and learned more from those things. And they can see a little bit more of the picture than us. So I think that for the young folks in the room, I would just challenge you, as I've been challenged, to stop demanding respect and to give it freely and to submit to those that God has in authority over you for your good. Amen? All the 40 and 50-year-olds amened it. All right, let's keep going. And then he turns the corner and he says to all of us, look, all of you, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under his mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Okay, so as I look at just verses 5 and 6 and 7, I see here there's a couple elements to walking humbly. So young men, submit to those who are older, right? And then all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards like one another. There's this horizontal element to our humility. Clothe yourself in humility towards one another. And then he turns the corner and he goes, look, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. So we've got these two elements to walking humbly. One is that with one another, we are committed to one another's good. We're walking humbly and clothing ourselves in humility towards one another. We're going to see Jesus just absolutely define this. And then the other part to this is that we submit to God's will. We submit to the will of God. So that is what it is to submit ourselves and humble ourselves under his hand. To walk humbly is to submit to the will of God for my life and to commit to the good of others. You understand? To walk humbly it's got two arms on this thing. To submit to the will of God, to say, not my will, but yours, and then commit to the good of others. The second comes automatically when you do the first. To submit to his will is to commit to the good of others. To walk humbly is to submit to God's will and to commit to the person sitting next to you, their good. So we're going to unpack this. In verses 8 and 9, you're going to see that the lion shows up here. The devil shows up, and it seems like we should spend a lot of time there. And what I want to just say about this in the context of this sermon is that the enemy that Peter speaks of and Jesus spoke of from day one has been committed to one thing. He's been committed to getting you to submit to your will and your good. From the garden to the temptation of Jesus, he's constantly just been tempting them to go, no, you can't trust God. Don't submit to his plan. You're better, you're smarter, you can figure this out. I've got a better plan for you. So he's constantly trying to get you to submit to your will. And that sounds all right? You're like, my will, I like my will. And your good. He's constantly trying to distract us. And so we make two great mistakes, and I think the text is warning us, and I think it's fair to stop and pause for a second. We make two mistakes with this. The great C.S. Lewis articulated it well. He said, when it comes to Satan, We either do one of two things. One, we blame him for everything. I'm paraphrasing. We blame him for every little thing under the sun. Everything going wrong, that's Satan, and that's the devil, and that's demons. And the other is the opposite. We sort of laugh at him, and we scoff, and we go, that's an archaic, ancient, dated idea, and that's silly. He's not responsible for anything. But I'm going to go with Jesus and Peter on this one and stand firm in my faith, recognizing there's someone actively opposed to it. And I'm going to just trust that I can stand firm in the faith that Jesus has given me, and I'm going to submit to his will and his way. And he's going to just go for it right here. Look at this in verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. I mean, you see this perfectly in the life of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. We'll put it up on the screen for you. I'll read it. It says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. This is clothing yourself with humility, valuing others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So here's our example. Here's our motivation. He was in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Okay, so let's cover a couple basics before we move on. Jesus was born where? In a barn. It says in the Gospels that he was wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger. No paparazzi. No, is it a boy, is it a girl? No Prince George action. No, none of that was happening. It was just this quiet little entry into the world he had created, wrapped in cloths and placed in a trough. Okay, so I'm just thinking about this. Like, I'm really thinking about, what is this like for God to choose, the creator, sustainer, redeemer of all things, to choose a barn, man? Have you been in a barn? Have you been in a barn? How many of you genuinely have been in a barn? Okay, a couple of us. Anyone own a barn? There's a couple over here. Have you ever been around Gilbert when the cloud comes? Like every once in a while, we get sort of a smell and even a taste of what's like to live in a barn and be near a barn. And we're like, what's going on? Is there like a riot at the dairy farm? What is happening right now? I mean, we had a concert here one time. Robbie Seaband came and played. I don't know if you were here, but it came inside. It just ignored the doors and it came in and it hovered like the Holy Spirit. It was here. Like there were no fog machines on. It was the dairy farm and it was this just disgust. And Robbie stopped the concert. He's up here with his guitar. And I'm sitting over here and I'm just laughing because we're all looking around noticing the same thing. And he's like from Texas or something. And he's like, is everything all right? Is that some sort of weird Arizona fire? And it just reeked. It just reeked. And I just thought to myself, man, Jesus wrapped in cloths, humbled himself, chose that spot to be born, to start his ministry, to let you know what he's going to be all about. And so I just thought, man, praise God. Next time I smell that smell, next time I'm driving down Power and I'm like, whoa, what is that? I'm going to remember Jesus. I'm going to remember that barn. I'm going to remember his humility. I'm going to praise Jesus. So I just redeemed the poo dust in the air, all right? So the next time you smell that, you're going to be like, oh, we got to move to Chandler. No, praise Jesus. He was born in that. Amen? All right, let's keep going. In Matthew chapter 20, I want to give you another example for when he was a little bit older. He said this. Jesus called them together and said, look, you know that the rulers, those in authority of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus said, not so with you. Instead, and we know this verse, right? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he just said later on, 30 years later, he goes, look, the whole plan is this. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to be first. Everyone else is fighting for the front of the line. Jesus is fighting for the back of the line. Everyone else should have absolutely submitted to him completely, and he could have, if anyone could, demand authority. And his example is, no. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I mean, then he played this out with his disciples. He'd been with them for years, and all of a sudden he has this illustration. They go sit down for dinner, and he tells them all to take off their shoes. And so they begin to take off their shoes, and he grabs a bowl of water, and he starts to wash their feet. Starts to wash their feet like these disgusting, walking in the dirt all day long, nasty, before toenail clippers feet. No soap is involved. No soap that we would buy, right? These nasty, hairy, grown men feet. And I want to move on from this illustration because it's disgusting, right? It's filthy. And to think that the creator of all things, the one who created them, the perfect, sinless, holy God, become man, would wash feet is crazy to me. And I was so inspired by that when I started my marriage. That's how we started. In front of all of our friends and family, we sat down, and it was our wedding day, and there's a lot of beautiful things you can do during a wedding, and you know, from communion to lighting candles to sand and all sorts of things, and we just thought, those are beautiful, but let's do something kind of gross. Let's wash each other's feet. And so in front of all of our friends and family, we both took a knee, and first I washed her feet, and it was easy. She's got these beautiful little feet, and it was wedding day, and her cute little shoes and all that. And I'm in a suit all day, and it was hot, and I'm in rented shoes and brand new socks. You're supposed to wash socks before you wear them, inside out most likely, because what happens is, it's like, it all sort of wants to stick. So it's in front of everyone, this beautiful day, everyone's perfect, someone's singing a song over here, and I take off my shoe and I take off my sock, and it's the most disgusting thing you've ever seen in your life. I already have ugly feet, and when they're sweaty and covered in black cotton, and I just whisper to her, "Are you sure about this?" And my wife, man, she washed my disgusting feet with this beautiful little white towel, and I'm just like, this is gross, but she's definitely in. She is in right now. She's in. She was submitting to me in that moment. What she was doing to me in that moment was she was to submit to someone is to raise their value. It's to say, look, in this moment, you're more valuable than I am. That comes after just being mesmerized by Jesus. Like the inspiration for that and the inspiration for me to submit to anyone is reverence for Christ. Look at Ephesians 5:21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. His birth in a barn, his feet washing, his constant love and submission, his constant just single-minded devotion to putting other people first when he was preeminent, when he was deserving, when he was holy. His motivation was to commit so much to the good of others that you just couldn't help but feel more valuable around him. That was what it was to submit. To submit to someone is to raise their value. To submit to someone else is to say, look, you are valued. The question you've got to ask yourself, and this has been the tough one for me, do the people that you interact with feel valued? Like, do the people that you interact with on a daily basis, whether it's for a minute or for an hour, do they walk away from that interaction feeling valued? Not just appreciated, like that's kind of easy. But do people walk away from your interactions feeling valued? I mean, on the patio here at Mission or at Starbucks or in your workplace or in your home or in your neighborhood, you get 20-second little conversations with people, right? And it's usually the same sort of small talk. But is it possible even in 20 seconds to walk away from a conversation? Have you ever felt after 15 or 20 seconds with someone just valued, like that they had somehow made you feel not just like appreciated but important? Like that is an art. And there's some people really, really good at it. And if they give you a minute, you feel all of a sudden you walk away like, man, you know what I really like about that guy? He seemed really genuinely interested in talking to me. I felt like important. I felt value in that moment. The author John Maxwell had this advice. He said, in the first 60 seconds of any conversation he ever has with anyone early on in his youth, he trained himself to compliment them. In the first minute, he wanted to raise their value, and so he said, look, in the first 60 seconds, I'm going to find something about them to compliment them, just to put the attention on them. And at first, it was probably a sort of a weird habit that he had to create, and he had to remember to do it, but then he said it became a way of seeing the world. It became a way of just, it just became a habit. Unlike when you're, it's sort of like when you're learning to drive a car. You're checking the mirror, checking this mirror, adjusting your seat, checking everything again. But then all of a sudden, you're 40 years old, you've been driving for 20-something years, and you don't think of it. You're like, how did I get here? I don't remember getting in the car. It becomes second nature, right? That's the aim here. Do the people that you interact with feel valued? I love this verse from Romans 12:10. It says this. Here's the advice to love one another with a brotherly affection. And then this is a great bit of advice for your friendships, for your marriage, for your relationships. Outdo one another in showing honor. To outdo one another in showing honor. And I talked to Ted Cunningham this week about this. There's very few people in the world. Ted Cunningham's one of our teaching pastors who are better than this than Ted. He is incredibly good at this, and he reminded me of an illustration he used actually on this stage, and I loved it. He got this idea that he wanted to raise the people's value in his life so much that he took it to a varsity level. Like, he took it to a whole new level. Not just like, don't be a jerk, but I might not get really intentional with this. And so his idea was that he was going to create lists. And he was going to put people's names at the top. And he was going to make these lists, and he was going to sit down, and he was just going to think about it. He's going to put, like, his wife's name at the top. And then he was going to do some investigation and find all of the value and all of the honor in her life. And he was going to write it all out and then give it to her. And he began to do this over and over and over again. He was doing it at weddings and at birthdays and at graduations. He would hand these people their honor list. What a great idea. So committed to the good in others that he would stop what he's doing and make these lists for them. That takes a little bit of work. It takes some intentionality. It takes stopping what you're doing and going, I've got to be committed to this. And it's really difficult for us. Like, it's really difficult for us because, like, if we're honest, pride gets in the way. Pride gets in the way, and it's easy for me to start to think, like, I live in Gilbert, and, like, I demand, like, an I start to think I'm maybe a little bit more important than other people. I start to think that maybe I'm just a little more valuable than they are. So when I go to Starbucks and the barista is there, I mean, does the barista in that moment have value? Does she have a soul? Does she have a story? Or is she just there to get my drink right? Like, does the waiter have a story? Does the waiter at the restaurant have a soul? Or are they just there to get it right? All these people we interact with on a daily basis, this is the homework for Christians to ask yourself, do you think you're more important and valuable than they are? And this is what's crushed me, man. I've only been married 7 years, so I don't know much. But I just realized how often in my marriage I have worked so incredibly hard not to honor my wife, but to get, I just think to myself, if I could just get her to think like me. Right? Anyone else? If I could just get her to think like me, see this like me, feel like me, then we'd be fine. We'd be fine. We'd be okay. Instead of submitting to her good, I'm trying to transform her into like a mini me. I mean, is this working for anyone? Nervous laugh. Like, in our marriages, is your posture that your spouse is more valuable than you are? Is that how you treat one another? That's where you try it out, right? In your dating relationships and all these things, we're called to follow Christ's example and submit to those people and raise their value. Now, the second piece to this is that we're called to submit to the mighty hand of God. Look at this in verse 5. Let's go back. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, the God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So Jesus Christ was perfect at this. He was completely submitted to the Father. You see in Luke chapter 22, in verse 42 to 44, he's in the garden. Let's go there. I want you to see it. Let's go to Luke 22. Just hook a left. You're going to see him completely submitted to the will of the Father, even when it was incredibly difficult. He was obviously committed to the good of others. That's the cross. He was committed to the good of others supremely in the cross. And then watch him follow God's plan, even when it's incredibly difficult.
This is the garden. This is near the end of his life. This is right before the cross. He knows that's coming. He knows he's about to take on the wrath of God for the sins of mankind to set us free from the guilt, from the condemnation. He's going to absolutely just go through hell for it, though. And look what he says in verse 42. Father, he's praying. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He goes, look, if there's another way, if there's another plan, if you have something else up your sleeve, take this from me. Don't make me go through this, comma. And in the same breath, it's not my will though, but it's yours. Look how intense this was for him. Look how intense this situation was. It says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, okay? And that didn't help enough because look, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, he's going through so much, and he's still saying, it's not my will, it's yours. It's not my will, it's yours. What a beautiful life mantra. It's not my will, but yours. In John chapter 8, earlier on, he goes, look, I don't do anything except what I hear the Father tell me to do. He says, I don't do anything but what the Father. He's so completely submitted to the will of God. So the question that this text begs is, what's the will of the Father? To make you just like Jesus. Romans 8 says that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Submitting to the will of the Father is allowing him to make you just like his Son no matter what it takes. Part of that is committing to the good of others, but another part of it is you just say, Lord, you can do whatever you want. John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, look, Jesus must become greater and I've got to become less. That's our same prayer. As he saw Jesus coming, he goes, look, more of him and way less of me. But the problem is we're pretty awesome. I mean, the problem is living in Gilbert, I get convinced that I'm actually a pretty big deal. Like, I've got a nice car. Well, it's an 03 Altima. Maybe yours is better. I got a house, got a beautiful wife, got a couple kids, got a retirement thing. I'm doing okay. Like, you might be doing really, really well, and you live in Gilbert, and you start to sort of feel this sense of self-importance that's elevated, right? You start to feel kind of like, I'm a big deal, and God's not that mighty. God isn't so mighty. He's more of an accessory to some folks. We're not going to submit to his will because he's kind of small. He's sort of a Sunday thing. The problem is we worship a mighty God. And the problem is behind the scenes, there is a God that in this moment in Isaiah 6 is being praised and worshiped by angels, and he is a mighty God. And sometimes you get a glimpse of this. Sometimes if you've ever been up north, you've been to the Grand Canyon, you've seen this. This is just a photo, stock photo of the Grand Canyon. And if you were off to the right, standing at the precipice of that, you'd be in awe, right? You'd stand there and you'd go, wow, that's pretty amazing. I mean, very few of us would stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and think to ourselves, man, I am awesome. No, you would feel incredibly small and insignificant and odd, or you have no soul. Or you have a very cropped version of how the world works, I'll say. That's a better way of putting it. You have a soul. Because I think one day we're going to get to heaven. I pray that. And I pray that we'll see God. And I'd imagine for most of us, we're going to see him and go, holy cow, you were with me the whole time? How did that ever become sort of, how did I ever think that I knew better than you? Because he's going to the Grand Canyon. If God was sarcastic, he'd just kind of go, not a big deal. That's a sand on the shore of what I've done. There's nothing. Have you seen what I've done? None of us are going to brag in front of God. None of us are going to go, look at my resume. Look at my six-pack. Like, none of us are going to. You understand? The motivation to submit to the will of God is that he is mighty. He is mighty. He is a mighty God. Yes, amen. This is just a basic truth. Also, look at verse 7. Go back. This is such a beautiful thing. That should be enough, right? Like a bully on the playground is mighty, so we give him our money. But that's not God. The mighty should be enough. But look what he says in verse 7. Peter goes, look, just cast all your fears, all your anxieties, all your doubts, all of this. Just give it to him. And why? The motivation is because he cares.
cares? And so when I say it's not my will, but yours in my marriage, it's not my will, but yours in my career, it's not my will, but yours in my hobbies, it's not my will, but yours in my sexuality, it's not my will, but yours in the movies that I watch, it's not my will, but yours in how I treat this barista, it's not my will, but yours in how, it's all rooted in this unbelievable truth that God cares about me. A, he deserves it, and that should be enough. We've tried this as parents because daddy said so. That's right. That's typically what I try to do with my two-year-old who's possessed at times. Last night at 3 a.m., you cannot have any more milk. You cannot watch Mickey Mouse. You cannot run in the street because I care for you and you've got to sleep. My kid, my two-year-old is convinced that he knows better, and I found myself just this week going, why do you always sort of obey me? Why do you almost submit to me? Why do you come so close and then go so far? Why do you fight me on this? And what shamed me this week is realizing how much I'm just like him. How oftentimes I'm so convinced that I know better and that my way is better. And I'm just like a two-year-old in my faith sometimes. We're called to walk humbly. We're called to care about others the way that God cares about others. We're called to submit to his will because he cares for us. Now listen, this is for our good. We're starting to understand this, that this is actually for our good, that when God tells us to submit to his will and his plan for our lives, from the big to the very small, he's fighting for our joy. He's fighting for our joy. God is not a cosmic killjoy in heaven playing with an ant farm going, this is fun. He is fighting for our joy. And so as he has prompted you and shown you areas of your life that we still all need to hand over and cast to him, I pray that you would do that work. I pray that the Holy Spirit, as we close, would just prompt you and inspire you and equip you to submit to the will of the Father and to leave this place committed to the good of others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. And I know that your supreme desire is that I would look like your son. And so I ask and I pray that in my life and in everyone listening, that you would unleash your Holy Spirit, that you would release us from the things that have us captive, and that you would help us to pursue life and life to the full, that today we would choose life and understand that we're gonna find that submitted to you, trusting you because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys, love you.